at least pretend they're happy. I'm happy. Don't worry, be happy. That's what we preached on Sunday, didn't we? You forget already? Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry, God's in control. Okay, Sunday we have our morning service, and then in the evening we'll have our annual meeting. Thrill-packed night, I'm sure. And we pray for Mr. Canary. He's going to give share a few words with us, Don, and he's stepping down from the board, and so pray for him. So you'd share the Word of God as well as the other items we'll discuss, the finances and business of the church. And then we will have a time of fellowship following it as well. So I'm sure you will all be here, won't you? So that's on Sunday. Also, if you haven't filled out the, if you'd like to give something for missions this year, there is a little promise form to fill out in the bulletin. So we have an idea of what kind of money we're going to have coming in for missions, and hopefully we'll be able to continue on our support of our missionaries at the current level or even raise it. So that would be wonderful. The Marts are planning on coming back this summer for a few months in July, and first they're going to come back earlier because of Brian's mother being up in her 90s and having had some physical needs and not having her other son here or husband that both passed away in the last few years. And so, but he talked to his mother and she says, no, don't worry about it. I'm fine. You just stay there and win souls for the Lord. And so they will wait till July to come back and then pray about what the future would hold for them. And but that's their plan, to be back for a few months and then return to Fiji again. But if they're back in July, that means that we can have him speak at family camp this year. So that would be good. So then we'll have pretty much all our speakers for the main speakers anyway for family camp. And for other camps, which will start the end of July. Anything else we should mention? Butch?
We had the old folks on Saturday, but we lost the Virginia one.
Why is that?
They were going to some new program, and every morning is tied up.
Oh.
I asked if Sunday would be available. They said, oh, we do the rosary on Sunday.
Some evening or something.
Yeah.
So maybe we can arrange that.
The lady
some.
That I was talking to felt very bad. She said, they just love you.
Yeah.
But this is the program from above her level.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Which one are you at in Virginia?
St. Michael's.
Get into the other one, right?
The hospital one, or what? I think, does Heritage go to the other one? I don't know. If there's any ministry there, we could check into it. But
check into options here.
Right, but there's probably some options, and we've got people that are look forward to those times as well at St. Michael's.
We have a month to try to figure it out. The lady that does this scheduling will be back towards the end of March.
Okay. Well, that's something to pray about. Those nursing home ministries are important. And we're thankful that we're able to minister there. Okay, so we'll just be going to Eveleth this week. Our guest, Rochelle. Okay, yeah. I told Mike I'd mention that again. He said he's has some money that he's willing to give if there's someone that had a vehicle that she could use to drive down to Chicago. She'd just be there for a few days, and her car's, I think, in the scrapyard down, isn't it? With, she had a deer on one of her trips, so. Anything else? Okay, we'll save the prayer request for later. We're going to be looking at the last chapter of Jeremiah today. I hope there's no lamentations over it. That's a joke. Jeremiah 52, before we begin, let's pause for prayer. Father, we thank you for the time together. We ask for your blessing and direction as we study your word together, and pray that this would chapter would be a challenge to us and an encouragement that you keep your word, and also warning, Father, as you gave through Jeremiah and the other prophets many, many warnings to Judah, and they didn't take heed. They scoffed at your word, and yet every word that you speak comes true. It doesn't fall to the ground. It's fulfilled. And Father, there's some prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, which we are confident they will be, just as you spoke them, as you promised that our Lord Jesus would return someday. First of all, for his saints, and then again with his saints to set up his kingdom upon this earth. And we know that we're coming to the end, Lord. We're coming to the end of the age. And we look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will return. So we pray that we'd lift up our heads and know that our redemption draws nigh. And help us to be faithful in these last days, to be a witness for you, not be ashamed of our Savior, and to live lives that would befit our position in Christ as the children of God, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And your representatives, your ambassadors on this earth. So we pray that we'd be faithful until you call us home or until the Lord Jesus comes. Just be with each one that can't be with us tonight. We know many that have special needs. We think of Kathy in the nursing home, and just ask, Lord, your hand to be upon her, that she could clear her thinking, her mind, and her body, heal her body. And also Nancy, Father, who may not have many days left upon this earth. We thank you for Mike's tender care of his wife and for watching over them. And Father, we know that you're still able to raise up Nancy if it would be your will, but we just commit her to you. And also Leota and Cheryl and others that have needs as well. And so we just ask for your direction and blessing upon this service now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I wanted to start with 20 crazy things Hegel believes about Israel. If you know that, what's his name? Chuck Hegel was just confirmed as our Secretary of Defense. And here is some list of some of the things he believes about Israel and about the world. Number one, U.S. troops should be deployed to Israel and a new Palestinian state at the head of an international peacekeeping force. The U.S. should negotiate with Hamas, a terror group devoted to Israel's total destruction, which rejects peace talks with Israel. The U.S. should impose a peace deal on Israel and the Palestinians if necessary. The U.S. should not pressure the European Union to add Hezbollah terror group to its official list of terror organizations. In other words, Hezbollah should be allowed to continue to raise money and to organize activities in Europe. Israel should not have defended itself against the cross-border raids and terror attacks, rockets, during the Second Lebanon War. In other words, Israel doesn't have a right to defend themselves. Is it acceptable to refuse to express solidarity with Israel when it faces a brutal terror campaign consisting of almost entirely of suicide attacks against civilians in violation of the laws of the war? It's appropriate to urge dialogue with Hamas, even in the midst of a war in which the organization is firing barrages of deadly rockets at Israeli civilians. It's acceptable to decline to endorse almost every pro-letter circulated in Congress. It is appropriate to characterize Israel's future as apartheid if it does not make deep concessions as urgently as possible. Despite the fact that Israel would have a sizable Jewish majority, even including the West Bank. Israel supporters in the U.S., known as the Jewish lobby, or as Hegel put it in his confirmation hearing, the Israeli lobby, exert undue influence on foreign policy that the government should resist and ignore. It's inappropriate to apply sanctions, unilateral or multilateral, to Iran in order to encourage compliance with binding UN resolutions. The U.S. must engage the Iranian regime diplomatically, opening a U.S. consulate in Tehran if possible. The U.S. should not attack Iran, even if the Iranian regime launches attack or threatens Israel. While it is right to pressure Israel, it's wrong to pressure Arab states to recognize Israel's right to exist. It is acceptable to accept organizational funding from a known supporter of Hamas, as well as from governments that refuse to recognize Israel, such as Saudi Arabia. It's acceptable to be honored by an anti-Israeli organization that names a scholarship after Helen Thomas, even after she was exposed as an anti-Semite. It's acceptable to distort essential facts of Israeli history, such as substance of the Balfour Declaration or conduct of the Israeli military during the Second Lebanon War. It's acceptable to describe the Israeli-Palestinian issue as the core of Middle East conflict. I suppose that is true. It's acceptable to make politically convenient conversions on many of the above issues, even when those conversions fail serious examination by the Senate. It's appropriate to mislead the Senate about the recent speeches relevant to the issue. So that's our Secretary of Defense and apparently the posture we're going to have as a nation with Israel. More and more putting pressure on Israel to comply to their demands and to the Palestinian demands. And I think that our president has publicly stated that he is in favor of Palestinian state with the 67 borders, which would make Israel basically indefensible against any kind of attack. Now, in God, why is that important? Well, because God said, those that bless you, telling Abraham, I will bless; those that curse you, I will curse. And to stand against Israel is to stand against God and his word. Okay, we're going to continue on now and finish up Jeremiah 52. And what Jeremiah 52 is an editorial appendix written when the book was compiled. And we assume this because in verse 64 of chapter 51, it says, "Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." So Jeremiah's writings end with chapter 51. 52 is an appendix, which was added later. In fact, it includes events that happened some 25 years later. At the end of the chapter, when we talk about King Jehoiakim, or Chin. So then, and also it's very much similar to the information given in chapter 39 of Jeremiah, and it's almost identical with 2 Kings 24:18 through chapter 25, verse 30. So why then is it included here? Well, it seems to be that compiler added this to show that even though Jeremiah was mocked and ridiculed and beaten and imprisoned for his prophecies, this chapter vindicates thoroughly the words and ministry of Jeremiah, that everything Jeremiah said came to pass just as he said it would, because he got his information from God. And he was a true prophet God who spoke the truth and warned his people. What he had declared came to pass, and that is how he should be remembered. So I've titled this message, Jeremiah's Vindication, because that's what this chapter is all about. And even more, we should be reminded as well of the seriousness of ignoring the warnings and the remonstrance of God. God warns us, and he chastises us when we go astray and go contrary to his will. And it's a very serious thing to just say, you know, have it slide off your back like water off a duck and just ignore what God says in his word. Because what you sow, you will reap, and you will suffer the consequences of your actions. And we've been reading through Genesis and just talking about Jacob and how, you know, Rebecca, Jacob's mother, you know, when it came time for Isaac to bless Esau, that Rebecca heard about it and she connived with her son to have him blessed, her other son Jacob, because she liked Jacob, to have him receive the blessing rather than his brother Esau. Well, it all came back to haunt her because basically afterwards Esau said, I'm going to kill Jacob. And so she had to send him to Syria, the north, and she probably never saw him again. Her favorite son. And of course, Jacob, he had to go through some tough times as well, didn't he? But he lied, boldly lied to his father. His father says, you know, it sounds like Jacob, but it feels like Esau. Because he put, his mother put, skins of, kid skins on his hands and neck and gave him Esau's clothes so he smelled like an outdoorsman. I don't know if he had deer scent on or what, but his father thought it was Esau. And he says, are you Esau? And Jacob says, yes, I am. Bold-faced lie to steal the blessing from his brother. But then, of course, he met with his uncle Laban, who was even more of a cheat than he was. And so what goes around comes around, doesn't it? And you will reap what you sow, and that's what happened here in Israel. Okay, first of all, we're going to look at the downfall of the king in verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Jehoiakim was his brother, but Zedekiah was inserted by Nebuchadnezzar to replace, actually, Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin. Verse 3, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened to Jerusalem and Judah till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all the army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the fourth month, and so there are a couple years here that they're being besieged, By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's guard, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all round, and they went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, the land of Hamath, and pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed the princes of Judah and Riblah. And he also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. So Zedekiah, who had been inserted as a vassal king by Nebuchadnezzar, he was known for his timidity and his double-mindedness. So on one hand, he would call for Jeremiah, even when Jeremiah was in prison. Remember, he called for him and had him come and say, you know, tell me, what's the word of the Lord? What does the Lord say? And Jeremiah would tell him, he says, you need to surrender to the king of Babylon, or else the city is going to be destroyed. He told him very plainly what he needed to do. Zedekiah would turn around, and he would cave in to the will of the princes and the people. He'd be afraid to do what God wanted him to do, but he wasn't afraid to go against what God wanted him to do. Isn't that something? How we can be afraid to do God's will, but we're not afraid to go against God? Now, who should we fear? What people think? What people want us to do? Or should we think, what should we fear what God wants us to do in his judgment? He was a man who broke faith. First of all, with God. Verse 2, it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here was the king of Judah, which was God's people, weren't they? God's chosen people. He did exactly what he shouldn't have done. What would have blessed him in his reign? He went against God. Secondly, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 3. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened to Jerusalem and Judah till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon, whom he had swore allegiance to. That's why Nebuchadnezzar put him in charge in the first place. Because he deposed Jehoiachin because of the rebellion of his father, Jehoiakim, and put in Zedekiah. And he made Zedekiah swear allegiance to him. Look at Ezekiel 17. So you think once you swear allegiance to somebody that you should do what Zedekiah did here? We'll pick it up. We'll start at verse 11. Ezekiel 17:11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them. Indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its kings and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. So this was a very serious thing, wasn't it? That when Nebuchadnezzar installed Zedekiah, he had him swear to him that he would be loyal to him. Verse 14, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he will die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war, when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Verse 18, since he despised an oath by breaking the covenant, in fact gave his hand and still did these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. See, when he made an oath, he swore in the name of God, his God. And so he says, God says, this is my oath. When you make an oath, and we were just at a wedding Saturday, and there was a covenant made, wasn't there? There were oaths made. And Tricia and Dan, in fact, wrote some of their own vows. And they vowed these things before the company of people that was there. But not only that, they vowed to each other, and they vowed before God. And if you break that vow, you think God is not going to hold a person accountable for it? Here he says, he despised my oath. Verse 19, my oath and my covenant which he broke. Verse 20, I will spread my net over him and he shall be taken in my snare. That's exactly what happened, didn't it? I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for treason which he has committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So he broke that covenant too, didn't he? With God, with men, even with the freed slaves. Look at Jeremiah 34. In the midst of this siege, he came up with a plan to release the Jewish slaves because they weren't supposed to keep Jewish slaves. They could for a certain period of time, but they had to release them. But they weren't releasing their slaves as God had spoken. So they decided to do that. Chapter 34, verse 8, this is a word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, it was good, wasn't it? That's what they were supposed to do. But, verse 16, then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slave, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. See, what happened, for a while Nebuchadnezzar's army left the area because the Egyptians were coming up from Egypt, and so they left the city. Well, once the pressure was off, they took back their slaves. So was it a genuine repentance on their part? Verse 21. Verse 20 says, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of the enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. And so that was a promise. He broke faith with God. He broke faith with Nebuchadnezzar. He broke faith with the freed slaves, Israeli slaves. And so when we make a contract, we're just not making a contract with men. We're making a contract with God. Are we not? We're making a promise. And that's why Jesus says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You shouldn't have to swear on a stack of Bibles that you're going to do something. You should tell the truth. You should be honest about it. We were talking about this the other night in our hermeneutics class, that, you know, if you're going to buy a used car, don't go to a guy named Honest John. Because if he has to call himself honest, he's probably not. If he wants people to think he's honest because he's got a name that says honest, he's probably not honest. And Zedekiah was not honest. He was a flip-flopper. He was double-minded. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He'd make a promise today and break it tomorrow. We should be trustworthy, should we not? And if we make an oath, if we swear to do something, make a promise to do something, we should follow through, even if it costs us something. Zedekiah didn't. God judged him for that. Okay, the destruction of the city and temple in verses 12 through 23. We have the downfall of the king, verses 1 through 11, the destruction of the city and temple. Verse 12 says, now in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, you know, the best thing about getting done with Jeremiah is I don't have to type Nebuchadnezzar so much in my notes. I mean, that's a long name. Nebuchadnezzar. I'm done with that. Through. Finished. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, which is in the house, which... that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. And then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people, the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. The scrap dealers were happy that day, weren't they? They took away the pots and the shovels and the trimmers and the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils which were in the priest's minister, the basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, the cups, whatever was solid gold, whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bowls which were under it, and the carts which the king of Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Now this bronze sea, that's the laver that Solomon built in the for the temple. It had 12 bronze bulls, cast bulls that were underneath it that held it up. And I think from rim to rim, that brass laver was 30 feet wide. Now the pillars, verse 21. Now concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, a measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. You can understand why they had to cut this thing up in pieces. A capital bronze was on it. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, with a network and pomegranates all around the capital. All of bronze, the second pillar was pomegranates, was the same. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides of all the pomegranates all around the network. There were 100. So here we have these two great bronze pillars. They're described in 2 Kings chapter 7. They're 18 feet tall, which means they're 18 cubits tall, which means they were 27 feet tall. And they were, I'll read it here. They actually had names for these pillars. Maybe it's 17, or it must be 1 Kings 7. Verse 15 says, he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. So that means that they were 18 feet in circumference, and which means that in diameter they're almost 6 feet in diameter. And they were 27 feet tall. And they were hollow. They were about 4 inches. The bronze was about 4 inches thick. And so the inside was hollow, about 5 feet. And then verse 21, it says, then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right, and he called it Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left, and he called it Boaz. The top pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. So these are some pillars. Jachin and Boaz refer to the fact that God would establish the kingdom. But they took it all down and cut it up into pieces, just as Jeremiah had predicted, as God had said. Now, Jeremiah had rebuked the false prophets because about 10 years before this, some of the other temple articles had been taken to Babylon, and they were saying they're going to bring them all back again. They're coming back. And this is what Jeremiah said here. If you go back to chapter 27 of Jeremiah, verse 18. He says, but if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession, Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles, Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah, the Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to their place. And in Ezra, they actually have the record of that happening. The vessels and the utensils that were used in the temple were returned to Ezra and the people, and they brought them back to Jerusalem. But that was after the 70 years captivity was over. Now here's Jeremiah saying that God is saying that, you know, those pillars in the temple, the 27 feet tall pillars, 6 feet around, or 18 feet in circumference, 6 feet in diameter, must weigh a few tons. Those are going to Babylon. That labor, 30 feet in circumference, that's going to Babylon, or in diameter. I don't know if it's circumference, probably diameter. Anyway, it's a huge. All this stuff's going to Babylon. They're saying, yeah, sure, Jeremiah. They're not going to come take those. What do? They come and cut them in pieces. Took their saws all, zipped them up, or whatever, however they did it. What God said. Jeremiah said, this is what God said. He was a true prophet, wasn't he? I had a dream the other night about Daniil and Scott. Scott and I were out up by Loon Lake there, and Scott turns to me in this dream and he says, you know, Daniil's out there in her floating waders catching fish. I said, really? He said, yeah, she's catching so many fish that John doesn't think she will go back to Brazil. And she's also shooting small game and birds. And then I had a vision of her standing with a bow over her shoulder and holding some birds and a rabbit or some animal. And I email Daniil and John to see if it was actually, you know, didn't seem to be, it seemed to be out of character for Daniil, who really doesn't like to go outside even for any reason. So I wasn't sure what it meant. I had mentioned to Virgil Johnson, and when we were in Cornerstone, and he said, it means that their ministry in Brazil is going to be fruitful. Okay. So I emailed John and Daniil back, and I said, you know, I think I'm going to have to cut down on pizza before I go to bed. But then again, I could start a prophetic ministry as well. And John wrote back, he says, yeah, in the end times, you know, the young men shall dream dreams, or the old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions. So it could be coming to pass. I don't know. I don't think so. But Jeremiah, when he spoke God's word. When I speak, it's nonsense. At least when I'm talking about dreams, though. Anyway. Okay, let's go on. Jeremiah's word came true. The demise of the leaders, verses 24 through 27. It's already killed some of the princes. Verse 24, the cabinet guard took Sariah, the chief priest. Sariah was actually the grandson of the high priest Hilkiah that had discovered the law in the temple. And his grandson is Joshua, the high priest of the when they return from Babylon. So his heir actually will be the high priest in the future. Zephaniah, the second priest, and he was guilty of at least attempting to persecute or threatening Jeremiah, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, seven men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. So these leaders are killed. And then the people, the deportation of the people, verse 28, thus these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried the captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, that he carried away captive from Jerusalem, 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, see, there was three deportations here because the people kept on rebelling. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews, 745 persons. All of the persons were 4,600. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, okay, we'll stop there. This is the deportation which took place in these three different years, and then they return in 536 B.C. under Cyrus after the 70 years is completed. Okay, then finally we have the destiny of Jehoiachin. Now this is the son of Jehoiakim. He reigned for 3 months till Jeremiah, or I should say Nebuchadnezzar, took the land. Took the city, and he took Jehoiachin. He brought him to Babylon, and he killed his father Jehoiakim, and then he installed Zedekiah. So he's in prison for 37 years. He had reigned for 3 months. He's 18 years old. He's brought to prison, 37-year sentence. Okay, you with me? 31. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon. Now Evil-Merodach was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. In the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And it's interesting that the first item they have found, archaeology, that refers to the reign of evil Merodach occurs 1 month after this date here. So apparently one of the first things he did was release Jehoiachin from prison. And he only reigned for 2.5 years, and his brother-in-law killed him and took over, Nergalezer. Verse 32, and he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. And one author, Kidner, mentions that this was a ray of hope in these troublesome times. This, by the way, the date of this happening was 561 B.C., so it was 25 years after the final deportation, or 15, was it? Yeah, 25 years. So probably Jeremiah wasn't even alive. That's why we think that this chapter is written by an editor or someone who compiled the book. So he's remembered for this act of kindness, but it's kind of prefigures the time when Israel's or Judah's fortune would change, and they would be allowed to return home. So in summary, I just want to read what Matthew Henry says for the spiritual lessons from Jeremiah. And now upon the whole matter, comparing the prophecy and the history of this book together, we may learn in general, number one, that it is no new thing for churches and people highly dignified to degenerate and become very corrupt. We know that's true. This Matthew Henry wrote this a couple hundred years ago, by the way. That it's not a new thing for churches and persons highly dignified to degenerate and become very corrupt. Number two, that iniquity tends to the ruin of those that harbor it, and if it is not repented of and forsaken, will certainly end in their ruin. In other words, we need to deal with sin in our lives. You know, the judgment of God, it's one thing to sin, it's another thing to sin and then to harbor that sin. We need to keep short accounts. We need to confess our sin when we fail. And that's what we're told to do, aren't we? We're told to use 1 John 9, confess our sin. If you confess our sins, faithful and just, forgive us. But sin that is harbored and not repented of, and there are some people that don't believe you have to confess your sin. Just let it go. That's not biblical. Number three, that external professions and privileges will not only amount to an excuse for sin and an exemption from ruin, but will be a very great aggravation of both. I thought that was an interesting way of putting it, that external professions and privileges will not only amount to an excuse for sin and an exemption from ruin, will be a very great aggravation of both. Now, there are some people, I believe, that under grace we can pretty much do as we please. Are there people that use grace as an excuse for sin? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Turning the grace of God to lasciviousness and so on. Number four, that no word of God shall fall to the ground, but the event will fully answer the prediction, and the unbelief of man shall not make God's threatenings more than his promises, any more than his promises of no effect. The justice and truth of God are here written in bloody characters for the conviction or the confusion of all those that make a jest of his threatenings. Let them not be deceived. God is not mocked. Did the people mock Jeremiah? They certainly did. There's old doom and gloom. That was his nickname, you know, doom and gloom. And but what he said came true. And so we need to take God's word very seriously. Now, we're not going to go through the book of Lamentations, but if you want to read Lamentations, it's basically Jeremiah's sorrow over the destruction of his people. He's called the weeping prophet, and that's what Lamentations is all about. It's weeping and sorrow for his people, whom he loved and he warned, but who would not take heed. Okay, let's pray. Father, we just